How many of you like change? Anybody? Anybody like a huge fan? No? A few? Yeah, I know some people. My wife loves change. You pocket change? I think some of us like much bigger change than just that. Have you ever noticed how change is kind of hard for a lot of people? And then you can take that to another step, how traditions can be really hard to change. Maybe some of you have backgrounds that have lots of traditions, maybe church backgrounds, family backgrounds, whatever it may be. They can be really hard to change. I was reading this story this week, true story. It happened in 1903 in Russia. This is obviously before the USSR. This is, old Russia, as we tend to think of it. And somebody noticed that there was a Russian sentry standing guard at a post that really had no apparent reason for being there. And so the sentry was asked, well, why are you guarding right here? Why are you here? And his only answer was probably like lots of soldiers, well, because this is what I was ordered to do, right? And so the question then went to the captain of the guard, and he was asked, well, why do we have a guard here? Why do we have a sentry here? And he had no idea either, other than that's what we do. And it actually went all the way up the line, all the way to the Tsar, them trying to find out why this was happening. Nobody knew. So the Tsar actually commissioned someone to investigate to find out. Here's what they found out. In 1773, Catherine the Great, you've probably heard of her, she planted a rose bush on that spot and commissioned a guard or a sentry to guard it. Now, at this point in 1903, that rose bush had been dead for 80 years. And yet there the guy stood. Right? Traditions are hard to change. They really are. And you know what kind of traditions are the hardest to change? Religious ones. I mean, military might be a close second, right? But religious ones. Because usually, when you look at religious traditions, somewhere along the line, somebody probably claimed that God ordained that tradition, right? This is what God told us to do. And so those things get really entrenched. Now, let's think of this in terms of the Jews. Who is this letter we're studying written to, guys? Hebrews. Yes, the Jews. It's written to Jewish Christians. Now, the Jews had many traditions, did they not? And on top of that, they rightly believed that God had ordained those traditions. And He really had. That God had instituted those practices of the law, and that they had done so nearly 15 centuries before this letter to the Hebrews was written. 15 centuries, guys, of tradition, right? And so you can imagine, even if you're not Jewish, and probably none of us come from that background, the law was the very center of their culture, wasn't it? It was everything. They ordered their lives around the Sabbath. They ordered their lives around the yearly feasts. Of course, you have the priests, right, who were overseeing all of the ceremonial cleansings and the rules for that and the sacrifices, all of the worship that would take place at the temple. These laws and these traditions were very deeply entrenched in their lives. So, to challenge those traditions, to say that those traditions were no longer valid, no longer worthy, no longer needing to be kept, was to risk your life. And I am not overstating that. Matter of fact, very first Christian martyr, does anyone remember his name? Stephen. The very first individual to lose his life for the cause of Jesus Christ had that very charge falsely laid at his feet by those who wanted a reason to kill him. Listen to what they said of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. They said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Guys, that right there was enough for them to want to kill the guy. Of course, they said the same stuff about Paul, didn't they? Paul heard it all the time. They said about Paul in Acts 21, this is the man who preaches to all people everywhere against the Jews and against the law and against the temple. Of course, Paul didn't do any of that, but that's what they accused him of. Matter of fact, in that same chapter, Acts 21, we're told that many Jews who had converted to Jesus Christ, they converted to Christianity, it says that they were still zealous for the law. This was still part of their life. So you can see, I hope, that the author of Hebrews had a huge job ahead of him in trying to convince his Jewish Christian readers that the law, the Levitical priesthood, was now fulfilled and replaced because of the far better new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in our passage this evening, that is in fact what the writer is trying to do. He is trying to prove to them, and of course by extension, he's trying to prove it to us, that the new covenant in Jesus' blood, that we remember and celebrate every Lord's Supper, and the new priesthood, that is where Jesus is our priest, that they are superior to the law, and that they are superior to the Levitical priesthood because of one reason, because they provide the way for us to draw near to God. Now, in doing so, in our passage, he's going to break this down into two primary sections, two primary points of emphasis, statements, if you will, that he wants to make. One covers, first of all, the inferiority of the old things. And the second part covers the superiority of the new things. It's that pretty straightforward. You might notice on your outline there, if you have one, I marked both of those sections on your outline. The author's first point is this: the law and the Levitical priesthood were inferior because they could not make anyone perfect. They could not make anyone perfect. And this really isn't a new concept, is it? Right? I mean, as we've moved through this letter, that's been brought up numerous times, this concept of perfection or being made perfect. But remember, guys, that doesn't mean without flaw or without defect. What it refers to in the book of Hebrews is the condition in which we are acceptable to God. A way in which we could, you know, that throne we were reading about as we opened service, and the throne that we sang about numerous times here that we're worshiping before. The only way you have access to that throne, okay, is to be right before God or to have righteousness. How many of you are confident in your rightness or righteousness in being able to be allowed to come before the throne of God? Anybody? Just Dan? Dan is thinking of Jesus Christ's righteousness. But apart from him, what do we all have? Zip. We have zero, right? And that's exactly the point he's going to make here. The law and the priesthood did not make a single person right enough to be before God. So that's what he's going to get across here. He's going to make it by three main points that I've listed there for you. The first one is this: if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, if it was enough, if that was all that we needed, then God would not have predicted a new order of priesthood according to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the guy we looked at last week and a few weeks before that as well. But look at verse 11 with me, would you? Chapter 7, starting at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. Of course, Aaron was the guy that started, God ordained him and his tribe of Levi to be the priests. Now, guys, keep in mind here, and again, I repeat this a little bit because I think it's here that us modern Western Christians have a bit of a disconnect with this book. There's lots of parts of this that Orthodox Jews would probably go, I get what's happening here, that could perhaps, you know, fly over our heads. So keep in mind that the Jews regarded the law of Moses and the system of sacrifices that it commanded as sacred. It was virtually untouchable. You didn't mess with it. And what was at the very core of the law? The priesthood, right? The priesthood, because the sacrificial system, which was the core, that biggest part of the law, it simply could not function without the priests. You didn't, you know, it wasn't like you could, you know, go up to Burger King and make your own hamburger, you know. They couldn't just walk on into the tabernacle or the temple and perform their own sacrifices. There had to be a priest. And so for the Jew, with all of that in their mind, when they hear what this guy in the book of Hebrews is saying, they very well might have thought to themselves, now hold on just a minute. Because the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood came 500 years after Melchizedek met Abraham. And it has functioned for centuries ever since. It didn't just work one time, like when Melchizedek and Abraham met. It's worked over and over and over and over and over for centuries. So how can you say that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood? Well, to answer that objection, the author, right in what we just read here, is kind of referring to a passage I've mentioned a number of times, and it's marked there on your outline, and that is Psalm 110, verse 4. That is that prophetic psalm that David wrote about the Messiah, and when David wrote that, this was like the height, the peak of the Levitical priesthood, that when David wrote this. And in that psalm, a psalm which the Jews knew beyond the shadow of a doubt was talking about the coming Messiah, David predicts in verse 4 that the Messiah, who will sit at God's right hand as king, will also be a priest. But then he adds something that would have shocked every single Jew when he wrote it. He will be a priest according to the order of, not Levi, but of Melchizedek. So the author's point here in verse 11 is if the Levitical priesthood and the law were good enough, then why did God predict through David this new priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Why would this priesthood even be needed if the law and the old priesthood were enough to make us right before God? That's his point. And I love that he goes to David for this, you know, because if he had just kind of, you know, pulled out some, you know, New Testament teaching, they would have dismissed it entirely. But he goes right back to their writings, doesn't he? He goes right back to their prophecies that they knew very well. And guys, this was an issue that perplexed many Orthodox Jews for centuries. What David wrote there was a head-scratcher for them. As a matter of fact, you've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Probably most of us. Because of those and all the different writings that we have received from them, not just copies of the Bible, but other writings as well, we were able to see how there was one sect of Judaism at the time of Jesus who wrestled with this issue. Why does David talk about this? Why is he saying these things? And they came up with a way that they handled it. What they basically taught was that they were to be looking for the appearance of two messiahs. Not one, but two of them. One Messiah would be a priestly Messiah, and he would be from the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, and they actually called him the Messiah of Aaron. But then the other Messiah would be a kingly Messiah, and he would be, and they referred to him as the Messiah of Israel. The Messiah, the priestly Messiah would kind of be the one who is over the country, so to speak, and the kingly Messiah from the line of David would kind of be subordinate to him. Well, the reason I point that out is that was at the time of Jesus. There were people believing and teaching this. So, if the original Christian readers of this letter had heard some of those things, maybe grown up understanding that this is a possibility, maybe there's two messiahs and such, the author's point here, that Jesus fulfills both roles in the same person, according to the superior order of Melchizedek, not Levi, then this line of argument that he's following here is actually quite relevant. It would have been one that really caused his Jewish readers to go, that's true. Why would God even predict it if what we had was good enough? Remember what these Christian Jews were being tempted to do, guys. They were being tempted to go back to the old ways, weren't they? They were being tempted to give up their faith in Christ and go back to the old Jewish law and systems and sacrifices. And he is trying to help them understand that something better has come, you see. And he does so with a second point as well, and it, regarding the inferiority of the law and the Levitical priesthood. I wrote it down there for you. The law and the priesthood are linked. So when the priesthood changed, the law had to change. Look at verse 12. That's essentially what he says in verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Now, in this verse right here, the author shows the radical implication of a change in the priesthood. Because a change in the priesthood demands that the law change as well. That's how closely linked they were. That's how tied together they were. Now, again, we have to understand that to any conscientious Jew, changing the law was unthinkable. Nobody changes the law. Oh, they may, you know, add stuff to it. But you don't take away from it. You don't change it. The law of Moses was the bedrock of their culture. It was the bedrock of their religion. How could you even talk about changing the law? But the author is arguing here that the law and the Levitical priesthood were so closely linked that you could not change the priesthood without changing the law. In other words, something was happening. What David prophesied was going to come necessarily demanded that there would be a change in the law, because there was coming a change in the priesthood. Now, I don't know if any of that means a whole lot to you, but I do think that it has some impact for us. How are we as believers in Jesus Christ under a new covenant, right? Are we not all under a new covenant in Christ's blood? How are we supposed to relate to the Old Testament law? Have you ever wondered about that? You ever thought about that yourself? You know, what does that mean to me? I mean, do we have to obey all the commandments in the Old Testament? You know, do we have to, you know, obey do not commit adultery, as well as how we're supposed to wash our hands before we present an animal sacrifice for our sin? You know, do we have to obey both of them? Well, guys, this was an issue that was actually being worked through in the New Testament church. Paul and Peter and the apostles, they were wrestling and working through these things. We have many of those things mentioned in the different epistles. And as you read what they wrote, we see that they essentially divided the Old Testament law, God's Old Testament law, into three categories. Okay? There was God's moral law. Okay? That one's pretty clear to us. We think of that Ten Commandments, right? Of course, things of that sort. There was God's civil law. That was essentially the rules for Israel and how they were to act as a nation under God's leadership, a theocratic nation. And then there was ceremonial law, God's ceremonial law. And that was how all of the aspects of worship and sacrifice were to function. And the understanding from Scripture is that we as New Testament Christians, we are not under those last two aspects of God's law. We are not under Israel's civil law, and we're not under Israel's ceremonial law. But there is one that we are still under, and that is God's moral law. And the reason for that is that God's moral law is based on God's character. Guys, how often does God's character change?
Never.
And thus, we are still under God's moral law. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, right, would be a concise summary of God's moral law. And they essentially spell out the ramifications of what Jesus referred to in Matthew 22 as the two great commandments, right? Jesus summed them up. You remember that part? He said, you are to love the Lord your God, right? And that is the first commandment, 1 through 4, is basically our relationship to God, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's commandments 5 through 10, how we relate to other people. Now, with that in mind, I think it is safe to say that based on what this guy just wrote in verse 12 that we just read, the author here at least views the laws of the priesthood and sacrifice as having been changed by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus changed it. It wasn't in rock. It wasn't to go on forever. Jesus changed those things. Jesus is not in the line of the Levitical priests. The whole system of approaching God through priests and sacrifices, guys, it's been abolished. It's all gone. So his argument here is that if the Levitical priesthood was perfect already, if the old ways were already good enough, God would not have predicted a new order of priesthood, according to Melchizedek. And furthermore, the law and the priesthood are linked so closely together that when the priesthood was changed by Jesus, guess what else had to change too? The law had to change as well. Do you kind of see the logical argument he's making with these Jewish Christians? Which leads to a third point that he wants to make to them. A third reason why the law and the Old Testament priesthood were inferior. And that, again, is listed there for you. Melchizedek and Jesus are clearly not of the tribe of Levi, and thus they represent a new order of priesthood. Would you read verses 13 and 14 with me? For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now, basically, the author states here what everybody already knew, right? Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. Exactly, the same tribe as David, King David. Now, this may seem a fairly simplistic point here, but again, remember who he's writing to. The author is countering some of the false teachings that had arisen amongst the Jews. Namely, that there would be two messiahs. One from the tribe of Levi, that would be the priestly tribe, and one from the kingly tribe of Judah. And his point here in verses 13 and 14 is to correct the error that might have existed in these Jewish Christians' minds. They already knew Jesus as King and Lord. They already knew him as King and Lord. In fact, did you notice what he said there in verse 14? He said, for it is evident that our Lord. The writer and them both shared the same Lord. They knew that. But what they needed to come to understand was that Jesus was also now their high priest. Not just their Lord, not just their King, but now he is also their high priest. In one person, Jesus is both our King and our priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, the old Levitical order has been set aside. That's what he's getting at. So my hope is, and I sure hope I don't lose anybody in all of this stuff, but my hope is that we can see that the author's overall point in verses 11 through 14 is that the law and the priesthood were inferior. They were inferior. Why? Because they couldn't make anyone perfect. They couldn't make anyone acceptable to a holy God. And so his readers should not go running back to those empty rituals, those hollow sacrifices of Judaism. But he doesn't just leave them there. He doesn't only give them the negative side of it. He's going to give them the positive, right? And he's going to tell them, not only prove to them that the old ways are inferior, but he wants to prove to them that the new ways are superior. And so he goes on to give us our second main point. And that is that the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus are superior for exactly the other opposite of the reason the others were inferior. Because it provides a way for us to draw near to God. Amen? Aren't you glad you can draw near to the Lord? Right? That's what this provides. And once again, the argument that he has here has three points. Three main points. I've listed them there for you. The first one is that the priesthood of Jesus is superior because it is based on the power of an indestructible life. I absolutely love this part. Read verses 15 to 17 with me. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest. How long? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, have any of you ever read the book of Leviticus? Some of you? Some of you have? Not a whole bunch of us, right? No, I get that. If you ever have read that book, and that book, obviously, by the title, you can probably tell, it basically contains all of the details and all of the things that were necessary for the Levitical priesthood. If you've ever read it, aside from probably alternating between being confused and wondering why in the world I'm reading this, you probably, I think at a minimum, at least probably came away with one thing. And that one thing may have been this. The qualifications for being a Levitical priest were all external. All of them. Every last one. It was all outward. For instance, they were chosen strictly based on their physical lineage, right? How many of them got to choose who mom and dad were? Yeah, just like us, none of them, obviously. So it was an external. They had to be from the tribe of Levi. They also, the book of Leviticus tells us, they had to be free from quite a number of physical defects and diseases. The ceremony for ordaining them was also almost entirely external. It involved taking off their old garments and putting on them their new priestly garments. It involved purifying them outwardly with water and then purifying them with sacrificial offerings, and on and on and on it goes. These are all things that a good Jew would know everything about. We don't. Okay? Most of us probably couldn't detail one of those things, but they could. But what I want you to notice, I want you guys to notice what verse 16 says about how Jesus became a priest, not based on outward physical requirements, but based on something internal. Namely, the power of an indestructible life. Now, we saw last week in verse 3 of this chapter that the mysterious silence of Genesis regarding Melchizedek kind of gives that idea that Melchizedek had neither beginning of days, right, nor end of life. But he was just a foreshadow. He was just a picture of Jesus. And Jesus is truly eternal. Right? He is eternal. John chapter 1, verse 4, it says that in him was life. In him was life. Do you guys understand that about Jesus? We think of life as something we have until we don't have it anymore, right? Jesus had life within him. It was his. He's the author of it, and he had it. Jesus, as God, had within himself the very essence and origin of life. Now, he died for our sins, did he not? For which I'm sure we're all grateful. How long did he stay dead? Long, indeterminate period of time? No. Not only was it only 3 days, but he had already told everybody it was going to be 3 days. How well would that work out if you told someone how many days after you died you were going to rise from the dead? What are the odds that that's going to work out? Yeah, not very. Because, guess what? We do not have life within us. We are not the creators of life. We do not have indestructible life, except as Christians, we have received it from Christ, of course. But Jesus had it. He had true, eternal, indestructible life. So he is risen, and now he is our priest for how long? Yeah, not till the next priest comes along, not till the priest dies and another one gets born, you know, another priest is born in the tribe of... No, none of that. He is our priest forever. Nothing can remove him from that office. As long as he is in heaven, which is forever, then we have access to God through our high priest. You see. You see a second reason given here too. Second reason why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the old stuff. The old covenant and the Levitical priesthood are set aside now because they were weak and useless. Does that sound like pretty strong words? They're not mine. Read with me beginning there at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Now that phrase there, guys, that phrase setting aside, it's actually a legal term. It means to annul. You ever heard of marriages being annulled? They're essentially nullified. They're made void. Right? That's what this means. Now, this does not mean that, it doesn't imply in any way that the law was somehow flawed. That there's something wrong with the law. It's not like God just didn't think it all through real well, and now he needed better, you know, some, you know, law 2.0 or anything like that. He had to get some revisions in there because he didn't think it all through. That's not what this is saying. No, the weakness and the uselessness of the law was not inherent in the law itself. The Apostle Paul actually explains this. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. He tells us what the law is. He says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. That's pretty straightforward, right? Now, in reading that, you might think that maybe the author of Hebrews and Paul might have some disagreement with one another. Now, a lot of people think Paul wrote Hebrews, so that would be a weird disagreement to have with yourself. But anyway, you know, some would look at this and say, well, Paul says the law is holy and good, but the author of Hebrews says the law is weak and useless. So, which is it? Well, Paul goes on to explain in Romans 7, verses 13 through 14, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that the problem was not actually in the weak, it was not actually in the law. You know where the problem was? It was in us. The problem was the weakness and the uselessness was in the weakness of our sinful flesh that simply could not and cannot keep the law. We can't. The law is perfect. It's good. It's moral. It's righteous. But we can't keep it. One reason that God instituted the law, and Paul points this out in Romans 5:20, was to show us how utterly and completely sinful our own hearts are. It's like a massive mirror. And when we look into the law, we go, yeah! Because we see what we really are in comparison to God's moral law. So really the law was never designed to bring sinners to God. It never was. It's not what it was built for. That is exactly what the author means there when he says in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. You see, you and I, as sinners, there was some place that you and I were never, ever going to get to go. Into the Holy of Holies. And who is in the Holy of Holies, figuratively speaking? God. His throne room, where God dwells, right? You and I as sinners, we're not getting it. We're barred from ever going into the Holy of Holies. And the sacrifices, right, that were all prescribed by the law, those could never completely cleanse our conscience. Those could never completely take away our sin. So both the law and the priesthood had their purpose. They had their purpose. Their purpose was not to make men right before God so they could approach God. Their purpose was to reveal what we were and what we are and to keep us at a safe distance from a holy God while we came to understand our need for something or someone who could completely cleanse us of our sin, make us right before God so that we could approach Him, so we could go into the Holy of Holies. Which leads us directly to the author's third point of why Jesus' priesthood is superior. The new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus provide a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's what the last part of verse 19 says, if you want to read it with me. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. I love that phrase. A better hope. Doesn't that just sound great? A better hope. You know what that better hope is, guys? Jesus. That's right. It's Jesus. Who, as we're going to see next week in verse 22, He is the guarantee of that better covenant. That new covenant in His blood. And we're going to look at that in some detail in chapter 8 as well. And this idea of drawing near, that we have this better hope with which we can draw near to God, that drawing near is explained in more detail in chapter 10. Like I said, this book is one long, logical, step-by-step explanation of things. But I did want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, what this drawing near looks like. Listen to this. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place or the holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Now, does that sound better to you, guys? Does that sound better than the old ways to you? I hope so. The author of Hebrews certainly believes so. He really, really likes this word better. He does. He uses this word, the word that he uses there in verse 19, he uses it 12 more times in this letter. That word appears 18 more times total in the entire New Testament. He uses it 12 just in his one letter. Yeah, he likes this word. You might remember back in chapter 1, he said that Jesus is better than the angels. He said in chapter 6 that he was convinced of better things concerning them regarding salvation. Better covenant, better promises in chapter 8 he speaks of. We're going to see in chapter 9, he refers that Jesus is the better sacrifice. In chapter 12, he says that Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Chapter 10, we're told that Christians have a better possession in heaven. Chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, right? The chapter of faith says that men of faith sought a better country, that a heavenly country. It says in that chapter that we receive a better resurrection. That God has provided something better for us than He did for the Old Testament saints. And of course, here in verse 19, we have a better hope through which we draw near to God. Do y'all get the author's point here? He's basically saying to these Christian Jews, if you've got something better, why would you go back to something worse? Why would you run back to those other things? This isn't just a difference of, you know, denominations or something. This is a complete and a total difference of faith that they were being tempted to break from. And I don't know all that was going through their minds. Maybe some of them, it was just pure nostalgia. We all get there, don't we? Maybe they were looking, they're in the middle of hardship and persecution, and they're looking back at the old days when they were younger, growing up with going to the temple with mom and dad and the sacrifices and all the stuff and the feasts and the priests. And there's a little bit of nostalgia, and they're thinking, well, yeah, you know, it could be kind of great to go back to there, and none of those people are getting killed, you know, for being Jews. But they were losing sight of something, weren't they? See, that's what he's trying to get them to understand. They were losing sight of the fact that what they presently had in Jesus was far better than anything they ever had in Judaism. Guys, what the Old Testament saints looked forward to, what they longed for, you and I, we have it. We have it. We have full forgiveness of sin. Through Christ's better sacrifice. We don't have to stand out in the courtyard while a priest represents us in the Holy of Holies. We get to walk right in to the throne room of God. We have a high priest who's within the veil. He's in there. He's representing us. And as we saw previously, a month and a half ago or so in Hebrews 4:16, He invites us to draw near to the very throne of God, which, by the way, is now a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, so that we might receive grace to help in time of need. Yeah, I'd say that's better, wouldn't you? Now, I don't know if any of you are sitting there thinking, you know, this might be great stuff for those Jews. I can certainly see how this would have really maybe been incredibly effective, an effective argument, an effective exhortation to those Jews who were tempted to go back to Judaism. But I'm not Jewish and never dreamed of, you know, I'm at no point am I thinking, well, let's get rid of Jesus and go become Jewish. You know, I'm not wrestling with those things. So how does this relate to me? What does this have to do to me? Well, I just want to take a couple moments, if I can, just to maybe point out two ways in which I think this relates to us. And the first I want to mention is this. Make sure that you understand and you rejoice and you revel in the fact that you have been made acceptable to God totally through what Jesus has done. And not at all through anything that you have done. I know that probably all of us sitting here know, well, yes, that's a pretty important part of the gospel. That's a pretty important part of Christian doctrine. But guys, do you know how often in our day-to-day lives we lose sight of that reality? I do. I don't live every waking moment of my life with this amazing earth-shattering reality at the front of my thoughts. Guys, every single religion in the world, except biblical Christianity, teaches you that you must do something to gain acceptance to God. That you must do something to get an audience with God, to go within the veil, to whatever it is you need to do. That you have to do something. Even the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you cannot be justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They teach the opposite. You look up the canons of Trent. It says it very clearly. They say that you have to add your good works to your faith in Christ in order to gain merit toward getting salvation in heaven. That's what they teach. But the Apostle Paul is abundantly clear, is he not, that we are saved by God's grace, His unmerited favor, totally apart from any works that we do. That is what Scripture says. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. That makes sense, right? Your boss doesn't give you your paycheck just because he's a really nice guy and he likes you. You've earned it, right? That's what he's saying here. It is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And guys, what do we need to be able to have access to God? Righteousness. Yeah, and the only way we're going to get that righteousness is what Dan said earlier, through Jesus Christ. Through His sacrifice and through His priesthood. Guys, because that is true for us as Christians, that should make us the most secure, the most fulfilled, the most hopeful people this world has ever known. It should have an effect on how we live our lives. We get to freely draw near to God. Each one of us. We get to rejoice in the better hope that is ours, which is Jesus. However, if we are seeking to draw near to God through anything that we do to qualify, then we simply do not understand the gospel. We do not. And quite frankly, if that's where we stay, which was what these Jews were in danger of by going back to the old things, then we have no reason to hope. We have no reason to rejoice or to hope at all. But secondly, let me not just encourage you to remember something, but let me encourage you to make sure that you are utilizing and enjoying that great privilege of drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Please understand that part of what's available to you here is not mere salvation, as though that barely even works, you know, mere salvation. It's amazing. It's not anything mere about it, but there's more. There is more. If you are right with God for time and eternity because of what Jesus has done for you, then you have a better hope. And that better hope includes the reality that you now have unfettered access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not just for salvation, but for relationship, for help, to walk hand in hand through this life. Whatever daily problems you face, whether you consider them trivial or life-changing or anything in between, you have access to the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, to put it as succinctly as I can, to apply this, I have to say two words to you. Draw near. Draw near. To have this privilege, guys, to have this resource purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and maintained and guaranteed by our high priest, who is forever in heaven at the right hand of God, to not take advantage of that moment by moment is a tragedy beyond description. The fact that we get so wrapped up in other parts of this world and other parts of our life, in contrast to the fact that we could get wrapped up with God. What a sad statement. And yet we've all been there. In a very real sense, that is a wasting of the great sacrifice of Jesus. A wasting of the ongoing priesthood that Jesus affords us access to God. If we're just simply too busy, I mean, considering what we've seen here, can you imagine? All of this has been done to give you access to the throne room of God. But I'm a little busy right now. Does that work? That doesn't even compute, right? Can you imagine saying, oh, I got other things I'm more interested in right now? My gosh, guys, if we're too busy, too apathetic, too in love with the world, or simply too oblivious of this great privilege to draw near to the God of the universe, is that not a tragedy? Because it is the gift that's been given to us. So, again, by way of application, just real simply, I encourage us all, draw near. Sit at His feet. Read His Word, which are His words to you. Talk with Him. Pour out your heart. Lay your burdens at His feet. Worship Him with love and joy. All of this is yours. All of it is our great privilege through Jesus, who is our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Would you all pray with me?